The apostles, as personated by these lying spirits, are made to contradict what they wrote at the dictation of the Holy Spirit when on earth. At the same time, there will be a power working from beneath. While God's agents of mercy work through consecrated human beings, Satan sets his agencies in operation, laying under tribute all who will submit to his control. There will be lords many and gods many. The cry will be heard, "Lo, here is Christ," and "Lo, there is Christ." The deep plotting of Satan will reveal itself everywhere for the purpose of diverting the attention of men and women from present duty. There will be signs and wonders, but the eye of faith will discern in all these manifestations harbingers of the grand and awful future and the triumphs that await the people of God. Even in its present form, so far from being more worthy of toleration than formerly, it is really more dangerous because it is a more subtle deception. While it formerly denounced Christ in the Bible, it now professes to accept both. But the Bible is interpreted in a manner that is pleasing to the unrenewed heart, while its solemn and vital truths are made of no effect. Many will be ensnared through the belief that spiritualism is a merely human imposture, when brought face to face with manifestations which they cannot but regard as supernatural. They will be deceived and will be led to accept them as the great power of God. As we near the close of time, there will be greater and still greater external parade of heathen power. Heathen deities will manifest their signal power and will exhibit themselves before the cities of the world, and this delineation has already begun to be fulfilled. So it will be in the great final conflict of the controversy between righteousness and sin, while new life and light and power are descending from on high upon the disciples of Christ, a new life is springing up from beneath and energizing the agencies of Satan. Intensity is taking possession of every earthly element. With a subtlety gained through centuries of conflict, the prince of evil works under a disguise. He appears clothed as an angel of light, and multitudes are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4:1. The prince of darkness, who has so long bent the power of his mastermind to the work of deception, skillfully adapts his temptations to men of all classes and conditions. To persons of culture and refinement, he presents spiritualism in its more refined and intellectual aspects, and thus succeeds in drawing many into his snare. The wisdom which spiritualism imparts is that described by the Apostle James, which descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. James 3:15. This, however, the great deceiver conceals when concealment will best suit his purpose. He who could appear clothed with the brightness of the heavenly seraphs before Christ in the wilderness of temptation comes to men in the most attractive manner as an angel of light. He appeals to the reason by the presentation of elevating themes. He delights the fancy with enrapturing scenes, and he enlists the affections by his eloquent portrayals of love and charity. He excites the imagination to lofty flights, leading men to take so great pride in their own wisdom that in their hearts they despise the Eternal One. Fearful sights of a supernatural character will soon be revealed in the heavens, in token of the power of miracle-working demons. The spirits of devils will go forth to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to fasten them in deception and urge them on to unite with Satan in his last struggle against the government of heaven. By these agencies, rulers and subjects will alike be deceived. Persons will arise pretending to be Christ himself and claiming the title and worship which belong to the world's Redeemer. They will perform wonderful miracles of healing and will profess to have revelations from heaven contradicting the testimony of the Scriptures.
And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12.
As the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. The Church has long professed to look to the Savior's advent as the consummation of her hopes. Now the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in the Revelation, Revelation 1, 13 through 15. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shout of triumph rings out upon the air, "Christ has come! Christ has come!" The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him, while he lifts his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them, as Christ blessed his disciples when he was upon the earth. His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He heals the diseases of the people, and then, in his assumed character of Christ, he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday and commands all to hallow the day which he has blessed. He declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day are blaspheming his name by refusing to listen to his angels sent to them with light and truth. This is the strong, almost overmastering delusion. Satan will take the field and personate Christ. He will misrepresent, misapply and pervert everything he possibly can to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Even in our day, there have been and will continue to be entire families who have once rejoiced in the truth, but who will lose faith because of calumnies and falsehoods brought to them in regard to those whom they have loved and with whom they have had sweet counsel. You know that Satan will come in to deceive, if possible, the very elect. He claims to be Christ, and he is coming in pretending to be the great medical missionary. He will cause fire to come down from heaven in the sight of men to prove that he is God. We must stand barricaded by the truths of the Bible. Satan will not only appear as a human being, but he will personate Jesus Christ, and the world that has rejected the truth will receive him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Except those who are kept by the power of God through faith in his word, the whole world will be swept into the ranks of this delusion. The people are fast being lulled to a fatal security, to be awakened only by the outpouring of the wrath of God. The time is at hand when Satan will work miracles to confirm minds in the belief that he is God. All the pleasant pictures, all the miracles wrought, will be presented in order that, if possible, the very elect shall be deceived. The only hope for anyone is to hold fast the evidences that have confirmed the truth in righteousness. Let these be proclaimed over and over again until the close of this earth's history. But the people of God will not be misled. The teachings of this false Christ are not in accordance with the Scriptures. His blessing is pronounced upon the worshippers of the beast and his image, the very class upon whom the Bible declares that God's unmingled wrath shall be poured out. Only those who have been diligent students of the Scriptures and who have received the love of the truth will be shielded from the powerful delusion that takes the world captive. There are few who have any just conception of the deceptive power of spiritualism and the danger of coming under its influence. They venture upon the forbidden ground, and the mighty destroyer exercises his power upon them against their will. Let them once be induced to submit their minds to his direction, and he holds them captive. It is impossible in their own strength to break away from the bewitching, alluring spell. Nothing but the power of God, granted in answer to the earnest prayer of faith, can deliver these ensnared souls. God's word, rightly understood and applied, is a safeguard against spiritualism. The word of God is plain. It is a straight chain of truth and will prove an anchor to those who are willing to receive it, even if they have to sacrifice their cherished fables. It will save them from the terrible delusions of these perilous times.
The early time of trouble. The only reason for treating this topic separately is to help the listener not to fall into any possible confusion with respect to the expression, the time of trouble. In Mrs. White's writings, this phrase, the time of trouble, is applied to two periods of time fundamentally distinct in their characteristics, although both will bring general trouble to the world. The first one, the time that ends at the close of probation. The Lord referred to this period in his prophetic sermon when he said, "And there shall be upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth." Luke 21, verses 25 and 26. This period will be characterized by wars, earthquakes, pestilences, false prophets, increasing immorality, signs in the heavens, general fear and apprehension, and the preaching of the gospel in all the world. It will end at the moment when the decree of Revelation 22:11 is pronounced, or it might be said to merge into the greater time of trouble. At the very moment of the decree, probation will close. The second time of trouble is the time which immediately follows the close of probation and which ends at the appearance of Christ in the clouds of heaven at his second coming. For the purpose of making an easy and logical differentiation between the two periods, without any possible misunderstanding, we shall designate them in this series as follows. The first period, the early time of trouble, and the second period, the time of trouble. In this connection, we insert three quotations in which Ellen G. White referred to the early time of trouble and made a distinction between the two periods.
"I saw that God had children who do not see and keep the Sabbath. They have not rejected the light upon it. And at the commencement of the time of trouble, we were filled with the Holy Ghost as we went forth and proclaimed the Sabbath more fully. I saw the sword, famine, pestilence, and great confusion in the land." The commencement of that time of trouble here mentioned does not refer to the time when the plagues shall begin to be poured out, but to a short period just before they are poured out, while Christ is in the sanctuary. At that time, while the work of salvation is closing, trouble will be coming on the earth, and the nations will be angry, yet held in check, so as not to prevent the work of the third angel.
This third quotation from the inspired pen indicates the conditions that are to exist in the earth as the work of salvation is at the point of reaching its conclusion. Notice that it states that trouble will be spreading over the earth in accordance with the prophecy of Christ. Meanwhile, the nations will be growing more and more angry. And this is exactly what is happening in our day. The nations are angry. Disagreements among the most powerful countries of the world and the selfish ambitions of some of them for universal domination cause a yearly increase in military budgets, a strengthening of armies, and a substantial growth in the quantity and the offensive power of world armaments. One war succeeds another. Peace-promoting agencies face crisis after crisis without effective means of preventing conflicts. The fantastic store of destructive power in the stockpiles of nuclear bombs and intercontinental ballistic missiles, and the tragic possibility that human society may be practically in ruins following a nuclear war, have created a state of despondent fear and desperate worry. Not only political leaders of the world, military men, and scientists, but all the people as well, sense that at any moment the whole earth may be involved in a truly cataclysmic holocaust. Human hearts are full of trouble. Hunger scourges whole populations. Social disorders, strife, and racial uprisings constitute further proof that apprehension dominates humanity. Fear and despair have become the basic conditions of society. Agitation besets universities, factories, and the streets of great cities. There is disorientation among youth. Delinquency is increasing to such an alarming extent that worried authorities cannot control it. It troubles parents, who may at any time be deprived of some family member by kidnapping. It troubles young women, who may be victims of immoral violence. It troubles men in general, whose security does not have any guarantee. Statistics constantly show a swelling wave of crime. One breathes the air of violence everywhere. It ambushes every step of modern man. Other indisputable symptoms of increasing trouble are the growing number of suicides and the alarming figures on mental illness and psychic disorders. 2 million people in the United States have attempted at least once to take their own lives, according to information from the American College of Neuropsychiatrists. The disintegration of society, accompanied with vice, alcoholism, and drug addiction, complicates this panorama of disorientation, fear, and trouble. All these things proclaim the imminence of the hour in which the Sun of Divine Mercy will set. The period of grace will end, and the short time of trouble will commence. They point us, as a people, to the glorious culmination of our dearest hopes. But the nearness of the tremendous events which we expect before the liberation should induce us to seek a genuine experience with God. Only such preparation will protect us in the hour of peril. And now let us look at the time of trouble. The time of trouble is a period of unknown duration, but certainly brief. It will begin with the decree of Revelation 22:11, heaven's pronouncement which ends the period of grace and probation, the opportunity of salvation, and will last until the day of Christ's second coming. Daniel 12:1 refers to the beginning of this time in these words, "And at that time shall Michael stand up." Michael is Christ. Jesus completes his intercessory work, puts off his priestly garments, goes out of the sanctuary, and puts on his royal robe. By this time, most Bible prophecies will have been fulfilled. The proclamation of the gospel will have been finished. The shaking and the sealing will have occurred, and the latter rain will have fallen. During the time of trouble, the seven plagues fall, bringing terrible punishment to the impenitent, but they do not fall on the children of God. The four angels of Revelation 7 have released the winds of strife, given free rein to nature and men to cast off the restraint of law. The plagues descend unmixed with God's mercy and without the restricting benevolent influence of the Holy Spirit, which will have been withdrawn from the earth. The persecution, which will have commenced during the time of probation with the imposing of Sunday laws, will become more severe during the time of trouble, reaching maximum fierceness with the pronouncing of the death decree. But this decree will not be carried out. Because of the expiration of the time, God will liberate his people amidst a tremendous display of natural phenomena and fearful manifestations of his anger. Under the sixth and seventh plagues, Armageddon occurs, resulting in turmoil and bloodshed. Although the faithful will not suffer the plagues and will be miraculously fed, guarded and protected, they will nevertheless go through a terrible ordeal, first of physical hardship, because the persecution will force them to flee from all centers of population, and second of mental anguish, because they feel deep concern about the forgiveness of all their sins. But finally, peace and tranquility take the place of anxiety, because they cannot recall any unconfessed sin, all having been forsaken and forgiven during the period of grace. Within the great time of trouble, there is included a lesser time called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It extends from the time of the death decree, and this after the plagues have already started to fall, to the liberation. Only those who have received the refreshing and have been sealed are in a condition to pass safely through this stormy time, standing firmly to welcome with unspeakable joy the Lord Jesus at his second coming. The time of trouble, during which there will be neither mediator nor pardon for sin, requires serious preparation of life and heart now. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Revelation 16, verse 15. This passage applies to the way in which the end of the investigative judgment and the termination of the period of grace will come unsuspected. To this special moment, the prophecy of Daniel 12:1 also refers, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." From this instant on, the destiny of each person will remain forever fixed, because the following decree is then proclaimed: "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Revelation 22, verses 11 and 12. Jesus, our great high priest, who still intercedes for us in the heavenly sanctuary, will then have completed his mediatorial and priestly work. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Revelation 8, verse 5.
I saw Jesus, who had been ministering before the ark containing the Ten Commandments, throw down the censer. He raised his hands and with a loud voice said, "It is done." When the work of investigation shall be ended, when the cases of those who in all ages have professed to be followers of Christ have been examined and decided, then, and not till then, probation will close, and the door of mercy will be shut. Thus, in the one short sentence, "they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut," we are carried down through the Savior's final ministration to the time when the great work for man's salvation shall be completed. Silently, unnoticed as the midnight thief, will come the decisive hour which marks the fixing of every man's destiny, the final withdrawal of mercy's offer to guilty men. An angel returning from the earth announces that his work is done, the final test has been brought upon the world, and all who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of the living God. Then Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above. He lifts his hands and with a loud voice says, "It is done." And all the angelic hosts lay off their crowns as he makes the solemn announcement, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Revelation 22:11. Every case has been decided for life or death. We are to bear the third angel's message to the world, warning men against the worship of the beast and his image, and directing them to take their places in the ranks of those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. God has not revealed to us the time when this message will close or when probation will have an end. Those things that are revealed we shall accept for ourselves and for our children. But let us not seek to know that which has been kept secret in the counsels of the Almighty. It is our duty to watch and work and wait, to labor every moment for the souls of men that are ready to perish. Come when it may, the day of God will come unawares to the ungodly. When life is going on in its unvarying round, when men are absorbed in pleasure, in business, in traffic, in money-making, when religious leaders are magnifying the world's progress and enlightenment, and the people are lulled in a false security, then, as the midnight thief steals within the unguarded dwelling, so shall sudden destruction come upon the careless and the ungodly, and they shall not escape. When God's presence was finally withdrawn from the Jewish nation, priests and people knew it not. Though under the control of Satan and swayed by the most horrible and malignant passions, they still regarded themselves as the chosen of God. The ministration in the temple continued. Sacrifices were offered upon its polluted altars, and daily the divine blessing was invoked upon a people guilty of the blood of God's dear Son and seeking to slay his ministers and apostles. So when the irrevocable decision of the sanctuary has been pronounced, and the destiny of the world has been forever fixed, the inhabitants of the earth will know it not. The forms of religion will be continued by a people from whom the Spirit of God has been finally withdrawn, and the satanic zeal with which the prince of evil will inspire them for the accomplishment of his malignant designs will bear the semblance of zeal for God. We are standing on the threshold of the crisis of the ages. The angel of mercy cannot remain much longer to shelter the impenitent. The crisis is stealing gradually upon us. The sun shines in the heavens, passing over its usual round, and the heavens still declare the glory of God. Men are still eating and drinking, planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage. Merchants are still buying and selling. Men are jostling one against another, contending for the highest place. Pleasure lovers are still crowding to theaters, horse races, gambling hells. The highest excitement prevails, yet probation's hour is fast closing, and every case is about to be eternally decided. Satan sees that his time is short. He has set all his agencies at work that men may be deceived, deluded, occupied, and entranced until the day of probation shall be ended and the door of mercy forever shut. Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and the great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. I saw that the four angels would hold the four winds until Jesus' work was done in the sanctuary, and then will come the seven last plagues. John sees the elements of nature, earthquake, tempest, and political strife, represented as being held by four angels. These winds are under control until God gives the word to let them go. There is the safety of God's church. The angels of God do his bidding, holding back the winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree, until the servants of God should be sealed in their foreheads. It is the voice of this highest angel that had authority to command the four angels to keep in check the four winds until this work, the sealing, was performed, and until he should give the summons to let them loose. He will restrain the forces of darkness until the warning is given to the world, and all who will heed it are prepared for the conflict. But so long as Jesus remains man's intercessor in the sanctuary above, The restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is felt by rulers and people. It still controls, to some extent, the laws of the land. Were it not for these laws, the condition of the world would be much worse than it is now. While many of our rulers are active agents of Satan, God also has his agents among the leading men of the nation. While already nation is rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, there is not now a general engagement. As yet, the four winds are held until the servants of God shall be sealed in their foreheads. Then the powers of earth will marshal their forces for the last great battle. As Jesus moved out of the most holy place, I heard the tinkling of the bells upon his garment, and as he left, a cloud of darkness covered the inhabitants of the earth. There was then no mediator between guilty man and an offended God. While Jesus had been standing between God and guilty man, a restraint was upon the people. But when he stepped out from between man and the Father, the restraint was removed, and Satan had entire control of the finally impenitent. The Apostle John in vision heard a loud voice in heaven exclaiming, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Revelation 12:12. Fearful are the scenes which call forth this exclamation from the heavenly voice. The wrath of Satan increases as his time grows short, and his work of deceit and destruction will reach its culmination in the time of trouble.
"And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Daniel 12:1.
When he leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. The restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed, and Satan has entire control of the finally impenitent. God's long-suffering has ended. The world has rejected his mercy, despised his love, and trampled upon his law. The wicked have passed the boundary of their probation. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, has been at last withdrawn. Unsheltered by divine grace, they have no protection from the wicked one. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble, as the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion. All the elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. The people of God will then be plunged into those scenes of affliction and distress described by the prophet as the time of Jacob's trouble. "Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. All faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jeremiah 30:5-7. The time is at hand when there will be sorrow in the world that no human balm can heal. When Christ ceases his intercession in the sanctuary, the unmingled wrath threatened against those who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark will be poured out. The time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to open upon us, and we shall need an experience which we do not now possess, and which many are too indolent to obtain. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. The prophecy of the 11th chapter of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. As the approach of the Roman armies was a sign to the disciples of the impending destruction of Jerusalem, so may this apostasy be a sign to us that the limit of God's forbearance is reached, that the measure of our nation's iniquity is full, and that the angel of mercy is about to take her flight, never to return. I saw that the four angels would hold the four winds until Jesus' work was done in the sanctuary, and then will come the seven last plagues. These plagues enraged the wicked against the righteous. They thought that we had brought the judgments of God upon them, and that if they could rid the earth of us, the plagues would then be stayed. A decree went forth to slay the saints, which caused them to cry day and night for deliverance. This was the time of Jacob's trouble. Then all the saints cried out with anguish of spirit and were delivered by the voice of God.
From this inspired quotation, we may draw two conclusions. First, the time of Jacob's trouble embraces the period which extends from the promulgation of the death decree to the liberation of the children of God, a time during which they call with anguish for divine intervention. And two, the period begins after the plagues have started to fall. This we know because the death decree will be proclaimed after some of the plagues have already fallen. It is the suffering which these plagues bring that leads to the death decree.
Jacob's experience during that night of wrestling and anguish represents the trial through which the people of God must pass just before Christ's second coming.
Jacob experienced anguish because of the material situation which confronted him. His brother was coming against him with 400 armed men, apparently with intentions of revenge. Also, the saints will feel anguish because of the physical persecution and the death decree. Furthermore, Jacob felt intense mental anguish in his struggle with God in prayer because he was not sure his sins had been pardoned. The saints will experience similar anguish. But even as Jacob's night ended with the blessing and the peace of God conferred upon the patriarch, the Lord will fill his children with peace, confidence, and hope in the night of their greatest trial. And for the same reason, their sins, too, had previously all been confessed and forgiven.
As the Sabbath has become the special point of controversy throughout Christendom, and religious and secular authorities have combined to enforce the observance of the Sunday, the persistent refusal of a small minority to yield to the popular demand will make them objects of universal execration. It will be urged that the few who stand in opposition to an institution of the church and a law of the state ought not to be tolerated, that it is better for them to suffer than for whole nations to be thrown into confusion and lawlessness. This argument will appear conclusive, and a decree will finally be issued against those who hallow the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, denouncing them as deserving of the severest punishment, and giving the people liberty, after a certain time, to put them to death. Romanism in the old world and apostate Protestantism in the new will pursue a similar course toward those who honor all the divine precepts. As the time appointed in the decree draws near, the people will conspire to root out the hated sect. It will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which shall utterly silence the voice of dissent and reproof. The people of God, some in prison cells, some hidden in solitary retreats in the forests and in the mountains, still plead for divine protection, while in every quarter companies of armed men, urged on by hosts of evil angels, are preparing for the work of death. It is now, in the hour of utmost extremity, that the God of Israel will interpose for the deliverance of his chosen. The Protestant world today see in the little company keeping the Sabbath a Mordecai in the gate. His character and conduct, expressing reverence for the law of God, are a constant rebuke to those who have cast off the fear of the Lord and are trampling upon his Sabbath. The unwelcome intruder must by some means be put out of the way.
Mordecai, as related in the book of Esther, was a man of good intentions who gained royal favor by disclosing a plot against the king's life. Haman, great enemy of Mordecai and the Jewish people, had a gallows erected for executing Mordecai. But when he thought his plans were about to be realized, the exact opposite occurred. The gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai was used for the Maker himself. The decree to kill the Jews was made of none effect and turned upon their enemies. The same will happen in the closing days of time. The enemies of truth will attempt to destroy those who keep the commandments of God, but God will intervene and liberate his people, and the enemies will be destroyed by their own weapons.
As the decree issued by the various rulers of Christendom against the commandment keepers shall withdraw the protection of government and abandon them to those who desire their destruction, the people of God will flee from the cities and villages and associate together in companies, dwelling in the most desolate and solitary places. Many will find refuge in the strongholds of the mountains. Like the Christians of the Piedmont valleys, they will make the high places of the earth their sanctuaries and will thank God for the munitions of rocks, Isaiah 33:16. But many of all nations and of all classes, high and low, rich and poor, black and white, will be cast into the most unjust and cruel bondage. The beloved of God pass weary days bound in chains, shut in by prison bars, sentenced to be slain, some apparently left to die of starvation in dark and loathsome dungeons. No human ear is open to hear their moans. No human hand is ready to lend them help. Soon I saw the saints suffering great mental anguish. They seemed to be surrounded by the wicked inhabitants of the earth. Every appearance was against them. Some began to fear that God had at last left them to perish by the hand of the wicked. But if their eyes could have been opened, they would have seen themselves surrounded by the angels of God. The people were at liberty after a certain time to put them to death. Satan wished to have the privilege of destroying the saints of the Most High, but Jesus bade his angels watch over them. Soon I saw the saints suffering great mental anguish. They seemed to be surrounded by the wicked inhabitants of the earth, but the saints heeded them not. Like Jacob, they were wrestling with God. The people of God will then be plunged into those scenes of affliction and distress which prophets have described as the time of Jacob's trouble. The cries of the faithful persecuted ones ascend to heaven, and as the blood of Abel cried from the ground, there are voices also crying to God from martyrs' graves, from the sepulchres of the sea, from mountain caverns, from convent vaults. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? I saw measures taken against the company who had the light and power of God. Darkness thickened around them, yet they stood firm, approved of God, and trusting in him. I saw them perplexed. Next I heard them crying unto God earnestly. Day and night their cry ceased not. Thy will, O God, be done. If it can glorify thy name, make a way of escape for thy people. Deliver us from the heathen around about us. They have appointed us unto death, but thine arm can bring salvation. These are all the words which I can bring to mind. All seem to have a deep sense of their unworthiness and manifested entire submission to the will of God. Yet, like Jacob, everyone, without an exception, was earnestly pleading and wrestling for deliverance. It was an hour of fearful, terrible agony to the saints. Day and night they cried unto God for deliverance. To outward appearance, there was no possibility of their escape. The wicked had already begun to triumph, crying out, "Why doesn't your God deliver you out of our hands? Why don't you go up and save your lives?" But the saints heeded them not. Though God's people will be surrounded by enemies who are bent upon their destruction, yet the anguish which they suffer is not a dread of persecution for the truth's sake. They fear that every sin has not been repented of, and that through some fault in themselves they will fail to realize the fulfillment of the Savior's promise. Their faith does not fail because their prayers are not immediately answered. Though suffering the keenest anxiety, terror, and distress, they do not cease their intercession. They lay hold of the strength of God as Jacob laid hold of the angel, and the language of their souls is, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." As Satan accuses the people of God on account of their sins, the Lord permits him to try them to the uttermost. Their confidence in God, their faith and firmness will be severely tested. As they review the past, their hopes sink, for in their whole lives they can see little good. They are fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. Satan endeavors to terrify them with the thought that their cases are hopeless and the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes so to destroy their faith that they will yield to his temptations and turn from their allegiance to God. Had not Jacob previously repented of his sin in obtaining the birthright by fraud, God would not have heard his prayer and mercifully preserved his life. So, in the time of trouble, if the people of God had unconfessed sins to appear before them while tortured with fear and anguish, they would be overwhelmed, despair would cut off their faith, and they could not have confidence to plead with God for deliverance. But while they have a deep sense of their unworthiness, they have no concealed wrongs to reveal. Their sins have gone beforehand to judgment and have been blotted out, and they cannot bring them to remembrance. Satan leads many to believe that God will overlook their unfaithfulness in the minor affairs of life, but the Lord shows in his dealings with Jacob that he will in no wise sanction or tolerate evil. All who endeavor to excuse or conceal their sins and permit them to remain upon the books of heaven unconfessed and unforgiven will be overcome by Satan. Those who exercise but little faith now are in the greatest danger of falling under the power of satanic delusions and the decree to compel the conscience. And even if they endure the test, they will be plunged into deeper distress and anguish in the time of trouble, because they have never made it a habit to trust in God. The lessons of faith which they have neglected, they will be forced to learn under a terrible pressure of discouragement. The assaults of Satan are fierce and determined. His delusions are terrible, but the Lord's eye is upon his people, and his ear listens to their cries. Their affliction is great. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them, but the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. God's love for his children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity. But it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed, that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. The people of God must drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism. The very delay, so painful to them, is the best answer to their petitions. As they endeavor to wait trustingly for the Lord to work, they are led to exercise faith, hope, and patience, which have been too little exercised during their religious experience. None but the 144,000 can learn that song, for it is the song of their experience, an experience such as no other company have ever had. These, having been translated from the earth, from among the living, are counted as the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They have passed through the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. They have endured the anguish of the time of Jacob's trouble. Many will be laid away to sleep before the fiery ordeal of the time of trouble shall come upon our world. This is another reason why we should say after our earnest petition, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The Lord has shown me repeatedly that it is contrary to the Bible to make any provision for our temporal wants in the time of trouble. I saw that if the saints had food laid up by them, or in the field in the time of trouble, when sword, famine, and pestilence are in the land, it would be taken from them by violent hands, and strangers would reap their fields. I was shown that it is the will of God that the saints should cut loose from every encumbrance before the time of trouble comes, and make a covenant with God through sacrifice. If they have their property on the altar, and earnestly inquire of God for duty, He will teach them when to dispose of these things. Then they will be free in the time of trouble, and have no clogs to weigh them down. I also saw that God had not required all of His people to dispose of their property at the same time, but if they desired to be taught, He would teach them in a time of need when to sell and how much to sell.
He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Isaiah 33, verse 16. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Psalm 91, verses 3 through 10. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3 and 6 through 9.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.